We're starting a new sermon series today, and we're starting this on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, if you're like, I don't know what that means, it's totally okay. We're going to unpack that over the coming weeks in a way that I hope feels helpful and natural. On the other end of the spectrum, don't worry. If you're like, oh, I know what that means, there's not going to be any like Benny Hinn style sessions going on here. But I am excited for the series, and so today I'm going to start us out with just a little bit more of a general sense of the Holy Spirit, and the start of a new series is always a little bit denser, right? So let's dive right in here. We are in the season between Easter and Pentecost in the church calendar. So Easter, we know, right? We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Pentecost may be a little less well-known, and that's when the church celebrates when the Holy Spirit was said to have fallen with fire and power on Jesus' disciples in a way that catalyzed them to go do the continued work of God in the world. And there's 40 days between these two events in the Bible. And the stories that take place between them have a few major themes. We're not going to hit them all. One theme we talked about last week with the road to Emmaus. And we talked about how Jesus' followers transitioned from relating to him as a human person to relating to him in a changed form, right, and experiencing his presence with them differently. And then the theme I want to talk about this morning is that this presence of God is uncontainable. Right, so in the Hebrew Bible, the presence of God was sometimes imagined as something that you could occasionally see. And it was something that led people. It was in a pillar of fire or a cloud. One time it took the form of a burning bush. I had a guy called Moses was walking by this bush that's on fire, and whoa, the presence of God is right there. Another time it was pictured as like thick darkness that was covering a mountaintop. A little bit later, it was often said to like fill the main tabernacle or later the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was said that like the glory of God or the presence of God would fall and be revealed and show itself to the people. And so this glory, the Shekinah, the Shekinah, I'm not sure which way to pronounce it. I always learned Shekinah. That's how the writers would sometimes talk about it. So if you're reading through scripture and you see the glory of the Lord fell, I'm talking about the presence of God. And this presence was pictured as residing in the Ark of the Covenant. Right? And we know what that is because of Indiana Jones, right? A sacred item. It was kept inside the main places of worship. So earlier on the tabernacle, later the temple. And this presence, the Shekinah glory of God rested in this ark, in the innermost sanctum of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, until one day we're told that it lifted and it left. And this was witnessed by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And that happened right after the land had been conquered by an outside force. So I don't know if this is something Ezekiel could literally see or just like a mystical way of describing how things felt. But either way, it doesn't, you know, that's kind of beside the point. Right? It's the imagining of God's presence, like what it might look like or where it might reside, where it might move is what I'm curious about here. Right? That there's like a locating of God. It's not that simple in the Hebrew scriptures, because of course it's not. They also describe like the entire universe, the entire cosmos, as being God's temple. And so presumably God resides everywhere. But there's a sort of restrained way of describing this in parts of the Bible. And I think it's because a lot of the scripture was written down during times of war or exile or real hardship. And so I think sometimes it felt more like God was absent. But there are sprinkles of like this hope-filled future where God's presence would permeate the whole of creation in a way that would bring things like back into balance, where there's greater justice and equity and peace. So we see this in places like Psalm 72, where the psalmist says, "Blessed be their glorious name forever. May their glory fill the whole earth." Right? May God's glory fill the earth. That's expressing this longing that people had that the world would be a better place. Or we see Isaiah has this really weird vision where there's these like big seraphim angels and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of their glory." Right? It's imagining a hoped for future where God's presence is more widespread, right? So the prophets are foreseeing the future and they're saying, may it happen, may it be so. So I think one of the claims of the New Testament writers is that when Jesus resurrected, that this presence had returned and it was no longer contained. It was free, maybe freer than ever, to roam and to move and to work and to create and to transform. Right, so on Easter Sunday, we remember the story how Jesus' friend Mary Magdalene, right, she's standing outside Jesus' tomb in the garden and she's crying. And says as she wept, she bent over to peer back into the cave because the first time she looked in, it was empty. But the second time, she saw that it wasn't empty. And it said there were two angels dressed in white who were seated where Jesus' body had been. Right, so his body would have been put on like a stone slab. Maybe it was like a carved out shelf in the cave tomb. And then the picture is that one angel was sitting at the head overlooking and the other angel was sitting over the foot. And so if you know some of the imagery from the scripture, we know this is a scene that's meant to evoke the angels that were carved out and sitting over the Ark of the Covenant, right? That ark that had held the presence of God. Are we seeing that symbolism here, right? It was like the tomb where Jesus was like the Holy of Holies. It was evoking that place where God's presence lived on earth. Only there in the tomb of Jesus, it had just busted open, right? It just busted open into the garden where he had been buried, out into the wider world. The stone had rolled away. All the linens were unwrapped, and the presence of God had escaped the throes of death. Everything that had tried to keep it down. It was risen. It was risen victorious. It was now unbridled and out dancing in the world. The Creator was reclaiming the entirety of the earth as sacred space, and no place would be off limits to this presence that roams about looking to infuse life into seemingly lifeless places. Right now, we've talked a few times this year about the metaphor of God's work in the world, being like one little piece of yeast that slowly makes its way through a lump of dough, right? And I find that metaphor helpful because sometimes change does come slowly, right? Sometimes I'm just like, oh Lord, your change cannot come soon enough. Lord, if that little piece of yeast could just speed up a little bit with all of the stuff that's happening with the Christian nationalism in our country, like come Lord, let's activate. But, you know, if you've ever baked bread, which I'm not a big bread maker, but Rachel went through a bread making phase during COVID, like some of you may have done. Anybody else have a sourdough phase? Yeah, a couple of you had a sourdough phase. You know that you can get some like really active yeast going in there, right? In that sourdough. And if you're feeding it every day, I mean, that thing is like feed me Seymour, right? And then sometimes when it's going, like that bread just mushrooms and it spills out everywhere. You wake up in the morning and it's like a scene from The Blob, right? It's like seeped over the bowl. It's creeping down the dining room table. It's crawling on the floor. Like, sorry, Lord, I don't mean to like compare your presence to The Blob or this, but it has that feeling of like it's just sort of like poof, uncontrollable. Right? So often, the kingdom of God is like a little slow piece of yeast. But occasionally, there's like this really active patch, and there's like all this activity. And I think that's the picture here, right, on Easter, with the Spirit just sort of busting out all over. Well, the Pentecost story makes a similar claim. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail today, because Daniel's going to preach that on Pentecost, and I don't want to steal that thunder. But a little preview. Right, the presence of God was said to have fallen on Jesus' disciples in like an extra big burst. And it happened in this room outside of the temple area, and it said they were overcome. And there was wind, and they saw flames of fire on each other's heads. And then the very first act of those followers who had just been like showered with God's presence was to go out shouting like they were drunk. Right? That's what they were saying about them. Oh my gosh, it's 9 a.m. and these people have already been drinking. And they're shouting the good news of God's love for the world to people from all over the place. From Rome, from North Africa, Syria, Turkey, Arabia. Right? So the radical idea of Pentecost is that God truly can be found everywhere and by all people. Right? So this is that second major theme here. The presence of God is everywhere. It's uncontainable and it's accessible to all. And we might say, like, what is this presence? That's a little bit complicated, but I think the language we often put to it is Holy Spirit. And in our faith, we talk about God as a trinity of persons, right? That it's an inherent relationship of three beings in one, right? So we believe in one God. We believe that there are three parts. And it's a paradox. Like, we totally know that it's a paradox and it doesn't make a lot of logical sense. But it's like the best way we have to talk about something that's indescribable. All right, so the word Trinity is actually never used in the Bible. It's kind of seen in a couple of places, enough that some of the early theologians codified it at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. But this picture of a three-in-one God is humans just trying to express that we've experienced the divine in distinct ways and forms over the last several thousand years. Right, that there's a creator God, but this creator God seems to manifest in distinguishable ways that we relate to uniquely. And so there's one aspect of God who's the creator of all, the source of all. And then there's an aspect of God we often call wisdom, capital W, Sophia, Logos, the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John talking about this part of God that has been with God since the beginning, but we believe as Christians that that part of God incarnated or became a human as Jesus, right? That this part of God looked down on us with some compassion and with great love and was like, oh man, they need a little bit of help. Let me go down there. Let me help free them from their fear of death. Let me help reveal to them some of the things that they're doing. I've given them all this choice, and some of the choices that they're making, they don't even see what they're doing. Let me help them with that, right? That part embodied as Jesus. And then we'd say there's another aspect of God that's experienced as spirit or breath or presence. And that part of God is comfort. It's a guide. It, like, infuses a deep passion for justice and for love inside of us. Say, it's transformative, right? It's something that comes and, like, burns up the bad parts of our systems and our world and starts to replace it with new life. You might think of it as, like, a life-giving energy that permeates all things. The closest thing that I can think of would be, like, if you've ever studied Taoism, which I did when I was younger, but like the Tao has a very similar feel to it. Only I think that like Holy Spirit, it's a little bit more of a personal or relational sort of picturing, right? That Holy Spirit moves through the world, sustaining life and guiding us and encouraging us and empowering us and even nudging us if we're paying attention to it, right? It's like it's water, it's wind, it's breath, it's fire, it's something dynamic about it. And so the Easter story and Pentecost are saying a similar thing, just that God is not static, right? God is on the move. God is working. Just like reach out your hand, come along for the ride, right? The fire of Pentecost, it's spreading. And this is why parts of the global church have fire rituals on Easter, right? They recognize the connection between the messages of Easter and Pentecost. And so they take the fire of Pentecost and they marry it with the hope of Easter, right? So there's something called the ceremony of holy fire every Easter at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, like made a little pilgrimage. I know a couple people have. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is just absolutely, it's stunning. It's one of the oldest churches in the world. It's an Eastern Orthodox church. And the Eastern Orthodox Christians believe that it was built on the place where Jesus was buried and resurrected. And so on Easter, a flame is lit on that slab. Right? We talked about the slab where Jesus was said to have been laying in the tomb, right? That symbolic Ark of the Covenant. And so a flame is lit there that represents the Holy Spirit, the Holy Presence. And then the head of the church lights a torch from the holy flame, And then that torch is passed around from person to person to person as thousands of people are standing shoulder to shoulder in that cathedral. And then the flame is passed outside of the church and into the city streets where people are lining the streets, and the fire makes its way through the city. And then it's carried by plane to other seats of the Orthodox Church in Russia and Syria and Greece and Romania and Jordan and Kazakhstan and so on. Right? The churches in Ethiopia actually have an overnight candle vigil in anticipation of this holy fire ritual. So Ethiopians are among the earliest Christians, and they very often wear white when they go to worship. And so you can see these pictures of a sea of worshipers in white with their candlelight keeping vigil through the night of Holy Saturday, and it's a really stunning picture. So holy fire is an important symbol of spirit. Right? Fire spreads, it's light. It's transformative, it burns away old growth, it makes way for new growth. Sometimes it burns like low at times, right? Just like a fire, and it kind of stays warm through hot embers. And at other times, that fan can be flamed with a little like breathing onto it, right? The scripture's just saying the Holy Spirit is like that, right? Sometimes it's a little piece of yeast in the dough, and sometimes it's like sourdough. Now, Phyllis Tickle has a short but really marvelous chapter in her book, The Age of the Spirit, where she's talking about how the Holy Spirit is the agency of change in the world, right? That the Holy Spirit is the aspect of God that's about movement and disruption, change and transformation. And that when God looks to change unjust systems or create movement toward justice, the Holy Spirit is the part of God that's doing that work in the world, right? So the Spirit disrupts and then kind of hovers over the messy parts to help rearrange the system. Right? In the first place we see this is in the second verse of the Bible in Genesis 1, and this is verses 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right? We've talked about that hovering. That word for hover is actually a word that's used for like birds' wings flapping. Right, that's why the Spirit is sometimes pictured as a bird. So it's like the Spirit of God flapping its wings over the chaos of the cosmos, moving to create order, separating light from dark and land from water. It's just catalyzing change through this mess of welter and waste and darkness to bring life. I find that like just a helpful visual as I think about some of the mess and the change and the disrupting that needs to happen in our own world, right? You just picture the Spirit hovering over, like making little movements to try and help nudge things in different ways. Between Easter and Pentecost, we see this same power of disruption and transformation in the Bible made available to all and sundry, right? And we see how it changed the disciples, right? Before Easter, they were afraid. Right? On that Holy Saturday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, they are locked away in a room, hidden away, cowering, not sure what's going to happen to them. After Easter, they're relieved, but they're still hiding. Right? Remember when we talked about the road to Emmaus last week, when Cleopas and probably his wife Mary, like after they saw Jesus, they went back and the disciples are still in hiding. But then after Pentecost, like, they're out on the streets, right? They seem drunk. They're declaring God's love for everybody. There's suddenly just, like, no fear in them. So you just have to ask, like, what changed? I think this realization that resurrection moved from something that they had witnessed to something that now felt real and alive inside of them, within them, right? That the resurrection wasn't just something that happened to Jesus. It's something that through the Spirit is happening in us. And this claim that the Spirit is made available to everybody is absolutely radical, right? That no matter your race, your ethnicity, your class, your sexual orientation, your gender, your ability, your IQ, your education, your family background, your marital status, your ability to read and write, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've left undone in your life, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is available to everyone. And it breaks down the barriers that divide us, right? This is part of the revolutionary claim of the gospel. If we could live that out even more fully, like, right, come Lord Jesus. And so the Spirit was shown to commission and equip these regular people to just go out and be part of the recreation, which they did. With each person doing their small part just to love their neighbor and repair the world. And with that, Pentecost disrupted all of human history and continues to do so. And to continue the work of God in the world, we're told that the Spirit catalyzes gifts that God has given to each of us. Right? That we are all made in unique ways to express God's love. Some of us are creative. Some of us are wise. Some of us are administrative. Some of us are especially hospitable or great teachers. And so we'll talk about some of these gifts over the coming weeks. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says, "Now there's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there's varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit." This is the important part, "for the common good." Right? For the common good. We're told the gifts of the Spirit are given for the good of communities, to build up communities. And that God does this through people. People who oftentimes don't feel particularly equipped and who are just kind of figuring things out. Right? The early followers, these are like fishermen and tax collectors. You know, it's not like they suddenly became super impressive. They became available. We all have our part to play. Thich Nhat Hanh, who's a Buddhist monk and teacher who died a few years back, he understood this about our faith. He said, "For Christians, the way to make the Holy Spirit truly present in the church is to practice thoroughly what Jesus lived and taught. It's not only true that Christians need Jesus, but Jesus needs Christians also for his energy to continue in this world." I thought that's an astute observation, right? When he's talking about that energy, it's like for God's Spirit to continue in this world, like we are the partners in that. So the gifts of the Spirit, they're not abstract. They show up in just how we move and are in the world, and what we do and who we are. And the gifts that we carry are not random. Right? If the Spirit gives gifts for the common good, then the ways that we naturally bring life, our instincts toward care or toward leadership or toward justice or toward running things efficiently or toward creativity, like these aren't just like personality traits. Through a Christian lens, we see them as part of how God's work takes shape in the world. And if the Spirit distributes gifts across the community, then part of the invitation isn't just to offer what we have, but to also receive what others bring and to recognize that we need each other to become the kind of community that reflects the Spirit's work, right? So this isn't just about like individual spiritual superstars. It's about shared participation in something larger, which as I was writing this, I was like, I actually think our church does this really well. I think we have a lot of people who contribute in a lot of ways, and it's makes my heart happy. You might ask, just like practically, what does this mean? Maybe a little something to take this week. I think one of the simplest applications might be to just ask, like when you wake up in the morning, or if you've got like a quiet moment in the car on the way to work, just say, "Okay, Spirit, where might I be invited to participate in what you're doing today?" Just like help my eyes to be open to participate in whatever it is that you're doing. And then over the coming weeks, I hope you'll find some encouragement just in who you are. And I hope some of the gifts of the Spirit become a little bit more alive to you and in you. All right, and with that, we'll take just a little moment. We often have a little guided meditation or silence. If it's helpful to take a deep breath and just relax into the moment. People make noise, a little noise is fine. I just invite you, if you would like to just ask Spirit, where might I be invited to participate in what you're doing this week? Just where might I be invited, and help me to be open. I'll let you know when that time is up. Let's also just make some space here. If there's anything else that you've been carrying in your heart that you just kind of want to bring before God or bring to God's attention, I'll leave a little space for that here too. Lord, I ask that you would help us to practice awareness through our days and through our weeks, that we would just have some the sense of where you're working, and also maybe just a greater affirmation of some of our own gifts and how those contribute to just like good going out into the world. I ask that we would be able to just sense your presence, and that we would see you alive and at work in relationships and in the world around us. In your name we pray, amen.